Oh, 747 coming in over there. Backwards. Great. It's good to see y'all. You've had a great week, I suppose. Amen. And that's a real privilege for me to be out here with you tonight. And I appreciate that quote by Mueller. Can y'all hear me back there all right? Huh? What, Tom? Mueller, Mueller said about his life that he had one desire. And if you have not read the life of George Mueller, and the best book about him is written by A.T. Pearson. It's the classic, it's the one you want to read. And Mueller said, I have one desire in life, and that is to show the world, to demonstrate to the world that God is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. Now that sounds like a very meager thing perhaps to some, but to me that could be the noblest desire that any man would have, the most beautiful goal for a life. It's to show the world that God really hears and answers prayer, because if you show the world that, you show the world the whole reality of the Lord. And I pray that in some way the Lord might just so speak to our hearts tonight that it would drive us to our knees. And I wonder if we just might have one more brief moment of prayer together. Oh Lord, how our heart is burdened tonight. And Lord, how we look back over our life and we see so much in just the brief years that we've lived that's been wasted, fruitless. We see our own prayerlessness. We see our pride, our arrogance. Lord, our running off ahead of you or lagging behind you because of our lack of private prayer. Oh God, how we pray that you would anoint this place tonight. And Lord, it's impossible by the persuasive words of man's wisdom or the cleverness of speech to burden anyone to pray. Lord, we've tried to do that. We've tried to work it up in our own life. And Father, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And so, Lord, we cry unto you that you would sweep through our hearts and our minds by the blessed Holy Spirit who is our teacher. And even in these moments, Father, that you would literally teach us to pray. We come like those disciples 2,000 years ago and we cry out, oh God, we realize that just a tip of the iceberg. We just see little moments of it and we realize how much we're missing. And Father, how the kingdom's causes are being dulled and hidden from you, from the world, because of our lack of prayer. So Lord, just drive it home into our hearts tonight. And we ask that, Father, not for our sakes, not that we might be known as great prayer warriors or spiritual men, Father, not that we could be patted on the back for our faithfulness. But Father, we ask that the world might know that you are a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you'd take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus Exodus 32, and we're going to look at a passage that's familiar to some of you. And about the intercessory prayer life of Moses, or how to travail in prayer. Let me ask you a question as you're turning. How much faith do you have? How much faith do you exercise? You say, well, I don't know. Well, I can tell you how you can know. Are you ready? There's a perfect barometer of how much faith you are exercising. All of us have faith. It's just a matter of where the object is. How much faith in God are you exercising? Here is a perfect barometer, and you remember, without faith it's impossible to please God. The only victory that overcomes the world is our faith. You can tell how much faith you're exercising in the Lord by how much you pray. By how much you pray. If you're praying very little, you are saying day after day after day, hour after hour after hour, Lord, I don't need you. I can do this myself. There's no need for me to really communicate with you. And whether it's an unconscious thing, can be a very subtle thing, but you are expressing to the Lord, and whether you realize it or not in your life, you are depending upon your own ability. What kind of a burden do you have for lost people? How concerned are you for a world that is lost and dying and on its way to hell? You can tell what kind of a burden you have by how much you pray. What kind of a love do you have for the Father? You stand and we testify, oh, I love God, I love Jesus, I'm willing to be submissive to Him, but you can tell how much you love the Father. We saw how much Jesus loved the Father, because all the time He was stealing away. And Jesus, by the way, study sometime through the New Testament, we say, I don't have time to pray. Jesus had time to pray. And you can see that Jesus was just so hungry for communion with the Father. And He recognized the intense need to hear the Lord as a man hears God. He constantly was stealing away to pray. So if you want a thermometer of how much you love God, how much you trust God, how much you're used by God, really, how fruitful your life is, what kind of a burden you have for a lost world, and it can all be registered in our lives, and it just breaks my heart to think about it in my own life, by how much you pray. Why is it that our churches are dead and dying? It's because of their lack of prayer, which expresses their lack of trust and their lack of burden and their lack of love. Why is it that our lives are so unfruitful, so dull, so mundane, and we go through whole weeks just floating through life? Because of our lack of prayer, which expresses our lack of faith, our lack of love, our lack of a heart for God. One man said that the secret of our failure is that we fail in secret prayer. And it's true. And in this passage of Scripture, we have a beautiful picture of a man who showed the world that God was a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. In the life of the man Moses, every great man that you ever find on the pages of Scripture and in the biography books was a great man of prayer. You can't divorce the two. It's absolutely, there's no way to get around that. And Moses was a great man because he was a great man of communion with his Father. And we see something of his heart, something of the intercessory life of Moses, of the travailing in prayer of the life of Moses in this passage of Scripture. And let's just read it together. Look at Exodus 32, and let's read the first 14 verses together, and sometime later you read the entire chapter. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, he was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments and the instructions for the temple, or the tabernacle. When the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron, who had his one shot right here of being marked down in the history of the world as a man of conviction, became a man of compromise. And he said, okay, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. He kind of tried to sanctify it and turn it a little bit, but he'd already compromised and he was in trouble. And Aaron saw this. He built an altar before it, and he made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And then the Lord spoke to Moses. Moses was still on the mountain, and he said, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly, suddenly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it. And they have said, this is your God. What a travesty. What a slap in the face of God. This is your God, this molten image, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. By the way, that's what the world is doing. What Christians are doing all across the world. They're raising up all kinds of things and saying, this is my deliverer. And it's just an affront to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 9, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, Moses, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. And then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thy anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent God brought them out in the wilderness to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger, change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so, the Bible records, the Lord changed his mind, repented, changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now I want you to notice two or three things with me about the prayer life of Moses, the intercession of Moses, or how to travail in prayer. First of all, I want you to notice with me the overwhelming revelation that Moses had that is absolutely essential for you and for me to really be men and women of prayer. The overwhelming revelation, it's found in verses 9 and 10, and it was found with Moses in the presence of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, they're an obstinate, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, and I'm going to destroy them, and I'll make of you a great nation. As Moses came into the presence of the Lord, in the holiness of the Lord, the sin, the severe, grotesque sin of the people was revealed to Moses. And not only was the sin of the people around him revealed to Moses, also the great, severe judgment of God was revealed to Moses. And when Moses heard about and was it revealed to him the seriousness of the sin and the severity of the judgment, it just broke his heart and it literally drove him to prayer. You know, the tragedy about it in our lives is that we get to enjoying God so much and having such a good time being Christians that we don't give a rip about the world. And the fact that millions of people will die in the next hours, in the next months, and go to hell doesn't even affect us. You know, it's just a mass of people, and we somehow, it doesn't even reach our heart. The lostness of people. You know, I was telling Steve Bushy this week, I said, you know, I've really forgotten what it was to be lost. I was only 7 when I was saved, and, you know, I was in drugs and all kinds of things. The Lord delivered me, but you know, I never really knew what it was to be real lost. But I've been dealing with some people this week and counseling with them, and the unbelievable loneliness that's there, the heartache, Boy, when the devastation, the tragedy that's there, and the devastation with absolutely nowhere to turn. I was up yesterday in an intensive care ward in the hospital with one of the little girls that comes to our church. She's not a Christian, and our girls are her friend. She's 14 years old, and she was on the back of a car, and she fell off, and no scratches on her head, but she began to bleed deep down in her brain and came out her ears and nose, and suddenly they thought she was fine. They just put her in a regular hospital room, and suddenly she went into a seizure and a coma, and she's been in a coma since Saturday, and will probably die unless God just miraculously intervenes. I went up yesterday to see the father, mother who are divorced, and I tried to express to him and talk with him a little bit. I said, could I pray with you for your daughter? He said, no, I don't want to pray. Could I pray for your daughter? No, I don't want you to pray for my daughter. Boy, I thought the tragedy of being so lost that you can't see the need of crying out to Holy God for your daughter. And we have forgotten. We have no idea of the lostness of the world to reach out and grab for something and there's nothing there. We just don't know. We only have such a good time being together, don't we? We just enjoy church and we enjoy camp and everything's so neat and fun and wonderful and loving. And that's great and we need that. God says that is absolutely essential. But my friends, somehow, and I'm not sure exactly how, but somehow we must get the world on our heart. Lost men. And not only be consumed with a burning sense of the lostness of men, but also we have totally forgotten the severity of the punishment and the judgment that one day will be rendered to every man who does not name the name of Christ. We don't talk about hell anymore, do we? We don't preach about it. We don't talk about it. It's not a nice subject to us. We're concerned about the love of God, not the judgment and the justice of God. But I want to tell you, my friends, the majority of this world one day will stand before a holy God naked and laid bare, and God will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And for all of eternity, they will be in torment, eternally separated from God and knowing it. You know what the greatest tragedy about it all is? Now listen carefully and see if you agree with me. If you would check our prayer lives, you would see that we really don't care. We're just having a great time being Christians. And we really don't care. I told our folks at our church, I guess it was Sunday, many of you were there. It's interesting to notice that Jesus, as far as we have recorded in Scripture, and I know it's kind of an argument from silence, but you know that we have no place recorded in Scripture that Jesus ever laughed. We never see Jesus jumping up and slapping around and having a good time. Now, was that because Jesus didn't have any joy? No, the Bible says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. There was a deep, abiding peace. But you see, Jesus had been in the presence of God. He was God in the flesh. And He looked all around Him and Jesus saw the lostness of men. Saw the hurt that was there. He came to Jerusalem, as I mentioned Sunday, and He looked at a sight that would have thrilled anybody else. That beautiful golden city. And it would just thrill your heart. I a few moments ago, as you were singing, I thought about standing in the garden tomb and the joy that I've had to be in that place. And it would thrill any man's heart. And there Jesus came upon that sight and He sat down and He cried and He wept. It just broke His heart because of the lostness of men and the severity of punishment that men would one day undergo. You could just picture with me right now, perhaps, your family members who are not Christians. You know, I was thinking today about some of my relatives who are unbelievers. And I was just thinking about how we get into a relationship with those people, and we see them in one frame of reference. You know, every time I see my brother-in-law David, we've got one kind of relationship, but David is lost, dying, he's on his way to hell. But I see him and we have this kind of a relationship, brother-in-law to brother-in-law, and you know, we play games and we shoot pool down in the basement of Holly's house and we eat together and we joke around, and that's the way I see David Hicks. But I wonder if you could envision with me, if somehow you could take the people that you know who are lost, some of your relatives, some of your children, some of your parents, some of your friends, some of your professors who are lost and dying, and take them away from the things that give them meaning and purpose in life. Their jobs, their home, that whole setting that you know them in right now, that you envision them in. If somehow, if you could lift them out of that and you could see them standing naked before the judgment bar of God one day. Can you see them there? And God looks at them without their home, without that comfortable relationship you've had with them. And God looks at them and He points an accusing finger and He says, I never knew you. Depart from me and go to the place where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. My friends, I just want to submit to you that that's the view that Christ had 24 hours a day on this earth. And if we have the mind of Christ and we're allowing it to be expressed through our life, it's the mind, the burden, the overwhelming revelation that will come to you and to me. Where do you get it? I'm not really sure. I think Moses got it on Mount Sinai as he stood in the presence of the Lord. I think Jesus got it in prayer with His Father. I think Isaiah got it when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among them. People of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. And I believe that probably the place, the only place that you can get that burden is not only in relationships with men, but as you stand in the presence daily in prayer of a holy God. And first of all, God shows you your own depravity, the sinfulness of your own soul. The overwhelming revelation. And I would submit to you this evening that you will never be a man, a woman of prayer until God breaks your heart for this world. You don't sense the need of it. You're having too good of a time. Everything's too enjoyable. Everything's too comfortable. And until God somehow, and God must do it, no man can do it, you cannot work it up, until God lays that burden on your heart for a world that's lost without Jesus and the severe punishment that one day will be, you'll never be a man, a woman of prayer. And if I were you, I would stay in the presence of God and in relationship with men until God gave me that kind of a burden. But I want you to notice something else real quickly. Secondly, not only the overwhelming revelation that Moses had, but secondly, the consuming, earnest intercession that Moses made. The Bible records it for us in verse 12 and 13. Verse 11 through 13, excuse me, Moses came before the Lord and said, oh God. God said, Moses, I'm going to wipe these people out. And you know, look at the end of verse 10. He says, Moses, let me alone. I'm going to destroy them. And then he says, I will make of you a great nation. I will make of you a great nation. In other words, what God was offering to the man Moses was to wipe everybody else out except him, and then start over and Moses be the chief man of the hour. Mold it just like you wanted to do. Set it all up. Make it all perfect. You know, we're in the midst of building Trinity and all these things. You know, sometimes you just want to shove it all off and start and make it just perfect. Moses had that opportunity from God. And Moses had nothing to gain by God withholding His anger from the people. Everything to lose, in fact. If you could just have for a minute the mindset of Moses, who the people here were probably somewhere between 1.5 million. There's 600,000 fighting men, somewhere between 1.5 and it could be up to 5-6 million men. And every time they stop, they've been in bondage for 430 years and they had petty minds and all they were concerned about is food in their stomachs and water on their tongues. And every time they didn't have it, they start grumbling and complaining and griping. And Moses listened to it the whole time. They were bound for the promised land and grumbling all the way. Exactly the way we are. And Moses, don't you know he got tired of that? And don't you know Moses, I would have thought Moses said, God said, I'm going to destroy and make of you a great nation. Moses said, oh God, thank you. My prayer has been answered. I've just been waiting for you to say that. Moses had absolutely nothing to gain. But I want to tell you something, my friends. It broke Moses' heart because of his love for the people. And not only that, but because of his phenomenal desire for the glory of God to be revealed. And so Moses began to just fall on his face before the Lord and cry out to Him. And James 5 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And it did so in Moses' case. And Moses, it seems, just stayed before God until God answered his prayer. He was like Jacob who got a hold of the angel and said, I will not let go until you bless me. And Moses just came before a holy God. Can you imagine it? And here was the people at stake and there was God about to display His wrath. And Moses grabbed a hold of the Lord and said, oh Lord, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And he interceded and stood in the gap for those people. And Moses knew that there were three things that could really touch God. There were three things that really move the hand of God. And I would submit to you that if you can learn the secret, the key of these three things that move the hand of God, it would transform your prayer life and begin to get you in a position where you could really see prayer answered. Do you know what they were? First of all, the Bible tells us in this passage of Scripture that Moses appealed to the reputation of God. To the reputation of God. Look with me here in verse 12. He said, O Lord, why should the Egyptians speak? Now, who are the Egyptians? They had just been delivered from Egypt. And the Egyptians, they knew that God had done it. And if God were to destroy the Israelites, the Egyptians would say of God, why, God is a... And boy, he's a terrible God. What kind of a God is that that would bring a people out into the desert and then wipe them out? What kind of a God is that? And so Moses got into a position. He knew that it would move the heart and the hand of God to get into a position to say, oh Lord, I ask this for Your glory's sake. For the sake of Your reputation among the people of the world. I ask this so that people will honor and glorify and magnify Your name. And if you can get in a position in your prayer life where you are praying prayers on that basis, where you can come to the Lord on your behalf or the behalf of others and can say honestly, sincerely before the Lord, Lord, the only motivation, the only desire I have in praying this prayer is that Your reputation, Your name would be held high. I would submit to you that that moves the hand of God. God responds to that kind of praying because God is concerned about His glory. For instance, Psalm 23 tells us about David. And David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Leadeth me beside the still waters and green pastures. And then he said this, He leads me in all the right paths, the paths of rightness. Why? Why does He do that? For what? For His name's sake. Have you ever thought about that, what He's trying to say? For His name's sake. Why did He say for His name's sake? For the sake of His name. God is going to take me. He's my shepherd. I'm His sheep. He's going to lead me in the right paths. Why? For the sake of His name. So that people will look at the shepherd and say, oh, what a precious shepherd. What a good shepherd that is. And the name of that shepherd would be honored and glorified and magnified and lifted up. And so Moses came in that way. And he appealed to God on the basis of God's name, God's reputation. And he said, oh Lord, do this so that Your name would be lifted up and glorified and magnified. And not only did he pray, by the way, Lazarus is another illustration of that. The Bible says that that Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus and he prayed, and he prayed out loud, and he said, "Lord, I know I don't need to pray out loud because you've heard me." He'd already prayed, but he said, "I'm praying so that these people will know who's doing this miracle, and it will glorify you. It will honor your name. Lord, I'm asking Lazarus to come forth." Why? So he might live a little bit longer, or so I might have a good time, or we might all see a neat miracle? No, so that God would be glorified. Same thing with the feeding of the 5,000. You read that, and the Bible says Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and gave thanks and prayed. Why? So that God would receive the glory and his name would be magnified and honored. And that has literally revolutionized my praying. To be able to pray things and to say, "Lord, I am praying this just for the sake of your reputation, of your name." The second thing that he did was he appealed not only to God's reputation, he appealed to God's nature. He said here in these verses, "Turn from thy burning anger, change thy mind about doing harm to thy people." It was an idea that he was expressing, I think, that says, "Oh God, you are a loving God. You are a merciful God. You show loving kindness to thousands and to generation after generation. You are a forgiving God. And so God, on the basis of your nature, who you are, would you please do this thing?" And the third thing that he did was he appealed, and this was the real clincher. Not, and I use that in a respectful term, we can't manipulate God, but he appealed to God's promise. He appealed to God's Word. He came here in verse 13, and then he said, boy, this is beautiful. He was just leading up, he appealed, "Oh Lord, do it for your glory's sake. Do it because that's your nature to do it, oh Father." And then he came to him and he said, "Lord, by the way, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And remember that you swore by yourself that you would bless them and make a great nation. You have promised that, O God. And so, Lord, I am holding you to your word." And I want to tell you something. You can hold God to his word. I made a serious tactical error about 3 or 4 months ago. I don't know why I did it. It was in a wave of insanity or generosity or something. But I told my two little girls that this summer, when it got close to Jennifer's birthday, that I would build them a playhouse out in the backyard. It was just a casual statement. I don't think I even really promised it. I think I just intimated it, you know. Well, brother, you don't intimate anything with kids. And I mean, forever after, you know. Jennifer sees her friend in church and said, "My dad's going to build me a playing house this summer." So my name was at stake. And you know, I tell you what, I've been on my days off for about 3 or 4 weeks. I have been I am so glad that the Lord called me to preach. I couldn't handle construction work. I died out there. Man, I just couldn't. You know, I got little splinters all in my hand and they're not soft and beautiful like they once were. And you know, I want to tell you something. I am bound to build that plant house, and I am not enjoying, I love woodwork, but I'm not enjoying really building that plant house all that much. But I'm going to do it because I promised my daughter that I would do it. Now listen, if I, being evil, know how to give that which is good to my children, how much more would God do for you? And you can take the Lord, and Moses was appealing to God on the basis of a promise that's recorded in Genesis 22, when Genesis came and when God came in that passage and he swore, he said, "I will do this thing." And Moses came back to God and said, "God, you said you'd do this thing, and I'm holding you to it on the basis of your promise." And I want to tell you that the greatest position that you can get to in prayer is to get into a position where you have a promise from God about your circumstance. And I want you to know, you can storm the gates of hell if you've got a promise. If you've got a word from the Lord, if you've got a principle of Scripture, a truth from God that says God will work in that situation, it will launch you, it will birth faith into your heart and get you into a position where you can really trust God and you can hold on to it until it happens, till that heavenly thing becomes an earthly reality. So Moses began to cry out to God. He had an overwhelming burden, an overwhelming revelation, and then he cried out in earnest, consuming intercession before the Lord. He was like the persistent woman who came to the door and knocked and knocked and knocked and knocked, and the Bible says that the man inside didn't really want to get up, but he finally got up just to get rid of her because she was knocking so much. And Moses came to God and said, God, I appeal to your glory. I appeal to your nature. I appeal to your name. I appeal to your promise, Lord. And God repented, the Bible says, changed his mind. Well, I want you to notice one final thing with me, and this is a beautiful thing, and we've been talking about this at church quite a bit. But notice something in verse 32 of chapter 32. Not only was there that overwhelming burden, not only was there earnest intercession, but there was a total presentation. In verse 32, Moses came and made the ultimate appeal that a man can make to a holy God. The Bible tells us in verse 32, that Moses came and said, but now if thou wilt forgive their sin, if you will, do it, but if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written. Moses came and he knew the severity of what he was about to say. He knew the depth of what he was about to announce before a holy God. He knew that God just might take him at his word. And don't you think he didn't know it. Friends, you stand on Mount Sinai in front of a holy God and you don't say things idly or casually. And so Moses stood before God and said, God, if you're not going to forgive these people, then blot my name out of the book. And he cried out to God to send him to hell for the sake of his brethren. The Bible says, greater love has no man than that, to lay down his life. I want to tell you something. You and I have no right to ask God to answer if I am unwilling to be a part of the solution. Would you agree? I have no right, really, to ask God to answer without being willing to being part of the solution. And that's the exact position that Moses got into. He said, God, I am willing to pay the price. I have counted the cost. And here is my plea for these people. And God, if you will, if you won't do it, God, blot my name out of the book. I'm willing to pay the ultimate price to see you move on the behalf of these people who have slandered me and grumbled against me and complained against me. But God, I love them and I'm concerned about your glory. So God, blot me out of the book. This is the exact same thing that Paul expressed in Romans 9:3, where he said, I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness. In other words, he's saying, I want to tell you, as he was writing these inspired words, what I'm about to tell you is no idle statement. I am willing to be accursed, sent to hell, for the sake of my kinsmen. I want to tell you, I have looked at that statement for years. And I thought, you know, let's be honest, I couldn't say that. You know, to go down to the Cleveland County Jail and walk in and see all those rapists and murderers and dope heads and say, Lord, I'm willing to go to hell so that these men can come into your kingdom. But Paul made that statement, I thought to myself, how in the world? He must have been just a tremendously fine Christian. What dedication to the Lord, I thought. But I don't believe that's it. How in the world could Paul really get to the point where he can say, under God, before God, my conscience bearing the witness, I'm not lying in the Holy Spirit, I am really willing to go to hell if it means my kinsmen would be saved. How could he get there to that point? You think it would be possible for you to get there? Paul was no different than you or I. Sure, it's possible. I believe it is. How did Paul get to that point? How did Moses get to that point? How did Jesus, acting as a man, facing the sin of the whole world, get to that point and follow through? I want to tell you how I think they got to that point. Is it somewhere along the line, Moses, Jesus himself as a man, acting as a man, and Paul, all three, made a total presentation of their body to the Lord as a living sacrifice? For Moses, I want to tell you where I think it was. I believe, as I've mentioned to some of you before, I believe that for Moses, it was at the burning bush. And God came to Moses, and He said, Moses, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. That's fine, Lord, if I don't have to go back to Egypt. And if I don't have to use my voice. And if you can use somebody else, and I'll just tag along. Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt. Well, I want to tell you, we just kind of read that through, and we think, well, that's no big thing. That's really kind of an honor. But you see what? We don't realize that there was a price on Moses' head. And Moses, I believe, standing before that burning bush, had to make the decision. He had to count the cost. And God said to him in that moment, Moses, if you want to see my people delivered, and if you're willing to go back, here's what it means. It may very well mean your physical body. It may mean your head. Now that sounds very casual to me and to you. But what if God came to you tonight and said, I want you to go into a place where your life is at stake? Are you willing to give me your physical body? We talk of that in such spiritual terms all the way. Lord, I give you my life. Well, that's great. You can have my life, but just don't take my body. You know, that's really what we say. You can have my life in general, but when it comes down to telling me what to put into my mouth and what to put on my body and when to get up and when to go to bed and all the things that touch my body, my physical body, I'm not so willing. But Lord, you can have my life. Paul said, present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice to God. That is a word that means, that word present is a word that means a once for all presentation. And I believe it happened to Moses at the burning bush. Moses crossed the line and he said, okay, God, live or die, sink or swim, I am yours all the way. I believe it happened for Paul out in the desert in Arabia. God took him up, showed him great revelation. And I believe at that time God began to show him what was going to happen to him in his life. And it was if God drew a line in the sand and said to Paul, Paul, are you willing to give it all to me? Live or die, bound or unbound, to be abased or to abound. Why? How could Paul say all those things? How could he be content in every circumstance? Was it because he just got into that situation and he started quoting Scripture? No. It's because Paul had made an ultimate decision in his life. Sometime along the way, Lord, I don't care, sink or swim, live or die, this physical body belongs to you. So if my body has been presented to the Lord, what difference does it make if I'm a prison cell or in a palace? It makes no difference. My body is just the Lord's. It's just a tent in which He lives. It's a house in which He dwells. And Jesus made that same decision. I believe that decision was made in heaven when Jesus made the choice to lay down His rights and His privileges as holy God and become as a man and become obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Now I want to tell you, well, I have seen, I've talked about lordship all my life. Haven't you? Some of you, we've talked about it, you know, and some of you know far more about that than I do. But I have never realized what lordship meant, really, till the last 2 or 3 months. God has just said to me, Bill, I'm going to tell you it means this. And you talk about it in such general terms, and you're willing to go down in an invitation and make some general statement, but I'm talking about your reputation. I'm talking about what you eat. I'm talking about what kind of clothes you put on. I'm talking about that if you give your body to me, you no longer have the decision to make about when you rise and when you go to bed and what you watch and what you listen to. because you're going to give your body to me. And if you make that step, you better count the cost. Isaiah said that God looked down and He wondered about something. What in the world could it be that would make God wonder? That would make God amazed? You know what it was? He wondered because there was no intercessor. The Bible says God looked for a man. Ezekiel said, God said, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, but I found none. Now listen carefully and we'll be through. You know what God's doing? The Lord loves you. You've given your life to Him and you're committed to Him. But God is... the eyes of the Lord are moving to and fro across this earth and across the campus of OU and across this Sullivan Retreat Center. And He is looking for a man whose heart, soul, and body will be completely His. Who will rise when God tells him to rise. Who will sleep when God tells him to sleep. Who will watch what God tells him to watch and listen to what God tells him to listen to and read what God tells him to read and talk to who God tells him to talk to and associate with the people God tells him to associate with. Who's willing to lay down his reputation and his rights and his loves and his desires and say, Father, I give myself, heart, soul, mind, and body to You. God wants to make of you a man like Reese Howells. When Reese Howells, that Welsh coal miner, made that presentation of his life to the Lord, God took him, and you know what God did with him? God placed him in the lives of people. He went and lived with a consumptive woman so he could identify with her and intercede for her and raise her up from her sick bed. He went everywhere God touched him, moved him to go so he could be the man that God wanted him to be. And God wrought a great revival through the prayer or the intercession of Duncan Campbell, only because he had finally found one man who had counted the cost and was really willing to pay the price. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we just don't realize. And we will never realize apart from You the meaning, the truth of what Jesus said when He said, if any man really wants to follow Me, he's got to take up his cross. It's not a ethereal, spiritual kind of thing, Father. It's a physical thing. There is a physical price to pay. And he must be willing to die. Really die. Physically die. And follow Me. God, how my heart breaks when I think that You might look across that OU campus and Your eyes might search through Trinity Baptist Church and scan the limits of Norman, Oklahoma, looking for a man. One man. One student. One lady who is willing to really pay the price. Stand in the gap. Realizing the lostness of men and the severe punishment of God, the judgment. Who's willing to grab hold of the Lord and say, God, I'm not going to let go until You bless me. Until You save these people. Father, for Your name's sake, for Your nature's sake, because of Your promise, God. Oh Lord, blot me out of the book. If it means that it might be the salvation of my classmates. God, I don't know what You have to do. Lord, I just want to say to You, along with many others in this room, Lord, whatever You must do, do it in us. To bring us to the point, Father, where we would be that one for your grace and glory, we would be the one to stand in the gap. Be willing to rise morning after morning after morning after morning, seeing possibly no visible results, to cry out on our face before the Holy God, consumed with a burden for a lost world. God, just do it in us. For Your glory, we ask that. For Your sake, we pray. Amen.